dealing with a situation. There is a metric ton of eggs back there in the fellowship room. Please grab a carton of eggs before you leave. I will be very sad if we have any egg cartons left over. It's not just egg cartons. There are eggs in the egg cartons, just for the record. But there's so many eggs. Please help yourself. Now, to the issue at hand. Troy might be taking all the eggs right now. He's standing back there. Are you taking all the eggs, Troy? Is that your plan? Oh, okay, okay. If we could have a... I don't know if Tim is back there to start the recording. Or Troy can sit back there. Thank you. Sermon 9. When we are considering sin and temptation, sometimes we are tempted by the idea, oh, well, the devil made me do it. Something like that. I heard it from, now my grandma said it as a joke, but I heard it all the time from my grandma. My grandma, if you knew her, she was very ornery. You might wonder where I get it. I'll tell you, it was my grandma. A little bit my grandpa too, mainly my grandma. It was quite the pair, quite a combination to be raised by very ornery. And sometimes she would do something wacky and wild and she'd say, well, the devil made me do it. Now, unfortunately, our idea of sin, our doctrine of sin, tends to end there. Well, the devil made me do it. Or temptation, well, the devil's out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? And that is certainly true. However, we should give the enemy credit insofar as Scripture gives him credit. When we see in the Bible, particularly in the book of James, when we are tempted, who is actually tempting us? Lo and behold, it's ourselves. We're drawn away by our own desires. Now, yes, the enemy's out there and he's making things a lot harder for us. Sure, yes and amen. However, we have our own issue to deal with. We have our own sin curse to deal with. And if we were to think about the reality of Scripture, particularly in something like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The unfortunate reality of being born human is that you are going to be tempted. Amen? We are tempted by all kinds of things. Things you might not even expect sometimes. We're just tempted to walk away from the Lord in those regards. And that's the unfortunate reality. We're drawn away, according to James, by our own desires and enticed. Now, thankfully, the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 doesn't stop with no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It's not just saying you are tempted, bam, that's it. Congratulations, you're a human being, so you're tempted. The verse doesn't end there. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. You are going to be tempted because you are human, and because you are human, you are born sinful. Therefore, you are born in a state of depravity. When you are tempted, Jesus will provide the way of escape. In fact, He is the way of escape, and He makes that known to us. It's not whether you are tempted or not, but when you are tempted. Not whether, but when. Temptation comes, and sin is deadly, but thankfully God takes this seriously and shows us how to deal with the problem at hand. Now today we're going to deal with the problem of depravity and the seriousness of sin, and we're going to conclude with the way of escape. Let's pray together first. Father, we thank You so much for today. Thank You for the privilege that we have to gather around Your Word. And God, I just ask that You empty me of myself, fill me with Your Spirit. Allow me to preach today with boldness and clarity. In Your name, amen. So, verse 7. We'll start off in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 18. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now this, we'll talk about this momentarily, but this does parallel with other passages and we'll look at them. Sin is pretty serious. Would we agree with that? How serious is sin? Death. That's exactly right. The consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin, the thing we earn by committing any kind of sin, is ultimately death. But first, before we dive into the seriousness of sin, let's lay down some groundwork. Lay down some groundwork, some necessary groundwork dealing with the depravity of man. We're going to start here. necessary groundwork. First, God made all things in 6 days to be very good. How do I know God made all things in 6 days to be very good? The Bible says it. Amen. He says as much at the end of Genesis 1. And what happens on day 7? After he sees that everything is very good, he rests. Yes and amen. So he makes all things. The pinnacle of his creation ultimately being man 6,000 years ago on day 6, he makes man. Man is the only thing in all creation made in God's image. That means a whole bunch of things, namely that we can think, we can rationalize, we can reason, we can logic, we can offer praise and worship to him. We can even demonstrate his what's called communicable perfections or communicable attributes, meaning things that he shows us that we can do as well. Like, for example, God is love. We can show love, can we not? So the communicable attributes, things that he is, things that he has that we also demonstrate. God is holy. Can we be holy? Kind of a trick question. We're made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Can we be merciful? Can we be just? Can we be gracious? Well, yes, we can do all these things, and only well, by the way, through the grace of God. But we are made very good in the garden. By the way, in all of creation, we've talked about this before, but in all of creation, what's the one thing God sees and says, that is not good? And quite simply, it's that man is alone. And so God, in Genesis chapter 2, he sees the man's alone, says, that's not good. Let's fix this problem. There's no companion fit for him, so Adam is sad. So he has Adam name all the animals. There's not a companion fit for him, and so what does God do? He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He takes a rib from the body of Adam, and he makes Eve from the body of Adam, from the bone of Adam. When Adam wakes up, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And lo and behold, man and woman created on day 6. God says it is very good. That's unfortunately not the end of the story there. Even in a perfect, perfect situation, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam rebels. Adam rebels against God. The story itself, again, familiar but foundational. Before we dive into temptation, we need to understand that this is our very nature. It's familiar because we know that the serpent comes into the garden, gets Eve to question her Creator's word, and so she is deceived. And as 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, Adam then rebels. Eve is deceived, Adam rebels. And then Eve hands the fruit to Adam. He openly rebels against God by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, much has been made of the passage, and much must be made of the passage because it's so foundational. Without Genesis 3, none of the rest of the Bible matters at all. If Genesis chapter 3 is just an allegory, didn't actually happen, then why would we care about Romans chapter 5, which we'll talk about in a minute, which says that all sin comes from Adam, more or less. That sin enters the world by one man's transgression, which is Adam. Why would we care that Jesus actually did die on the cross for our sins if there was never a sin to be dealt with to begin with? This is foundational. We need to keep these things in mind. It's part of the whole picture, the whole scope of the gospel. Much must be made of this passage. Third, Adam. Through Adam, sin enters the world and death reigns. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 so we can see it for ourselves. Romans chapter 5. Turn there with me. I encourage you to do so. Be a Berean. Study the scriptures. Make sure I am not going crazy, saying false doctrines, bad things up here. Study for yourself. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. Now sin, let's just make it very simple. Because Adam sins by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, sin enters the world. Now, every single person born under Adam is dealt with or has to deal with this sin curse. And by the way, what is the wages of sin? Death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We can stop reading at verse 14, but if we read verse 15, we can be very encouraged. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So yes, sin entered the world through Adam. The world is now cursed. There is an effect of sin upon all of creation. It is now crying out in pain and agony as through childbearing, awaiting for an expected time when the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And now, at the fullness of time, Jesus comes. He takes upon himself the curse of sin. He deals with that wrath of God to the last drop as he hung upon the tree. And then he is buried, raised again the third day. He deals with the sin curse, and now because of his gospel, because of what he has done for us, that finished work, our salvation is secured for all who might believe. Amen? But that depravity needs to be understood, especially as we get into the next portion of this. Man is evil. Man is evil. With that groundwork laid, we now turn to the issue in the passage, the depravity of man. Man is evil. You might think of, well, what about this other guy? This guy was awesome. He was a pretty cool dude. Man is evil. And this is not saying, by the way, that man is as evil as humanly possible. Amen? What happens when man is as evil as humanly possible? Well, God flooded the world. And lo and behold, the atheist is upset that evil is in the world, but when God does something about evil, like flooding the world, they say, well, you can't just flood the world. Well, you can't have both. You can't have both. You can't have your sin and also say God is evil for dealing with sin. It's not both. Here's the point. Man is evil. Not as evil as it could be. Man is evil. How do I know? We've got a sin problem. You could ask the question point blank, what is evil? And the answer is simple. Anything contrary to God. Anything contrary to God. If God is good and he is holy, and he is love and all these different kinds of things, sin for us would be to say, okay, we're bad. Okay, doing bad things is sinful, like breaking the law, right? Being unholy, so wallowing in the muck, and we're dealing with the shadow and all these different kinds. We want these evil things, and then hating people, pretty straightforward. We hate. And what is hate? Jesus says murder of the heart. So God gives a law. The law reflects his character, and sinful people are prone to breaking the law. I'll give you a really simple illustration about this. Are you ready for this? You see a speed limit. Is it a law or a suggestion? Don't answer. Don't answer. It's a law, right? You could and should technically get pulled over for going one over, right? I know. That's what I'm saying. Don't answer. Troy's here. Don't answer. You should technically get pulled over for going one over. But how many of us go five over? Or 10 over? Don't raise your hand. Don't incriminate yourself. Know your rights. You don't have to incriminate yourself. I think most of us do. You go to the turnpike. Speed limit 75. Is it actually 75? Yes, it is actually 75. Believe it or not. But how many people actually go 75? I drive like a grandma, so you better believe I drive 75. It drives my wife nuts, especially when we're in a hurry. Nonetheless, we see a law. We want to break the law. Why? Well, we're evil. We're evil. Even if the law is set there to be a schoolmaster, even if the law is set there to be a good thing for us to reference and understand God and learn more about him and grow to be more like him, we still see the law and we say, but did you really say that, God? And who does that sound suspiciously like? Well, it sounds like the serpent, doesn't it? Man will be tempted to evil actions. If a temptation is there, or if a thing is there that we are somehow enticed by or desired by, we are tempted. When we are tempted, we tend to perform evil actions. If we are to take the natural man, a man who is not born again in Jesus Christ, who does not have a way of escape in Christ, when we are tempted, we tend to follow through with whatever the temptation is. Now, there's an easy acronym that could help you understand temptation. Now, this isn't the only thing, but the acronym that's very popular is called HALT. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. So when we are hungry, when we are angry, when we are lonely, or when we are tired, we tend to be tempted by various things, and we tend to walk away. into those temptations, right? I say walk away like we're going to, no, we walk into the temptations. Let me be very clear. When we're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, we find ourselves in this dangerous spot where it is very easy to take that next step and be drawn away by our sinful desires, and we sin against God. And when sin is fully conceived, when it's finally ready to give birth, you know what it produces? According to the book of James, death. Death. And not just, by the way, spiritual death, but death in all kinds of different realms. We're tempted, hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. By the way, as a brief aside, there is a man in the Bible who is hungry, probably angry, probably lonely, probably tired. You know what God tells him to do? Eat some food, take a nap. I love that. It's very simple, isn't it? The prophet Elijah, angry against all kinds of things. He's hungry, he's lonely, he's tired. God tells him, eat some food, take a nap. And then Elijah's ready to go. So one of the most godly words of wisdom you could ever receive when you are in a situation that you are tired and you are hungry, eat some food, take a nap. Amen? But don't be lazy about it. Don't only take naps and eat food. God will judge the evil man. Now, this is a promise. There is a day of judgment. Judgment will come. It's not whether we are judged, it's when we are judged. It's not whether we're tempted, but or when we are tempted, not whether. It's not whether we'll be judged, we will be judged. Every single human being alive. And when God judges the evil man, what happens? Well, the evil man who is lost without Jesus Christ, he is judged severely, and he ultimately received the consequences for his sins, and that is, unfortunately, death. And not just a one-time death, and it's not annihilationism either. It is, as Revelation 21 says, a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. The fire never stops. It continues burning. Now, that's the depravity of man. Next, we're getting to the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Let's read our passage again. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. How serious is sin? It is it's serious enough that when you sin, your right hand causes you to sin, it's better for you to cut it off than to sin. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, we'll talk more about that metaphor momentarily. We are not suggesting to you that you should whip your back with a cat of nine tails or anything like that every time you sin. It's not what this is saying. We'll talk about that more momentarily. But Lord, Pastor, my sin's just a little thing. Lord, this is just a little thing. Surely you can overlook this, right? It's just a little sin. It's just a passing thought. That's all it was. How serious is that? We can rightly reply with a simple illustration taken from American Gospel. If you remember that series, we've talked about it here before. Simple illustration. When you, let's say you're walking through a junkyard and you decide to take your keys and scratch up just some random old beater that's been scrapped for parts. It's just a rusted shell. What is the punishment for scratching such a vehicle? Probably not a lot. The owner of the scrapyard might say, hey, what are you doing? Don't do that. That might be about it, right? Now, what if you take the same keys, you go to a used car lot, and you see another just rusted beater that's got a $2,000 price tag or something like that on it, and you see an opportunity present itself. I'm going to take my keys. I'm going to scratch this car. And so you take your keys and scratch the car. What's the punishment? Maybe a little bit of a fine. Vandalism, maybe you got to pay for the repair, right? What if you go to a Ferrari car lot and you decide to take your keys out and you start scratching up the Ferrari? What would be the punishment then? Probably jail. At least a big fine. It's going to be a lot bigger. Probably jail, right? Now, what if you decide with a stone, you decide to beat your brother to death with the stone? Like Genesis chapter 4. What's the punishment? After Genesis chapter 9, it's death. It's death. Now, how about this? As we see very plainly the increasing penalty, if we consider what the difference here is, every time you take that next step up, you're seeing a more valuable thing. So obviously, a Ferrari is more valuable than a $2,000 beater at the used car lot. $2,000 used beater is way more valuable than just a car that's scrapped for parts. There's like nothing left but the shell. Obviously, now, hopefully, as Christians, we can believe this, but I recognize not everybody in the world believes this because the world is evil. Obviously, a human being is worth more than a Ferrari. How do I know that? Well, the law tells me firsthand. The punishment for murder should be capital punishment. The punishment for shattering a window in a Ferrari is probably a fine and maybe some jail time. That's it. As you increase the value of the thing you are damaging, the punishment for violating that thing increases. Now, what's more valuable than God? What's more valuable than God? Nothing. There's nothing more valuable than God. Now, we are made in His image. We are given intrinsic value beyond comprehension. We have, in God's estimation, an infinite value because we are made in His image. And praise God for that fact. But here's the reality. God, even though we have so much value, God is infinitely more valuable than us. What should be the punishment for sinning against Him? For violating one of the least of His laws? That little white lie. The fish was this big instead of this big. What's the punishment? God is supremely valuable. He is the supreme valuable thing in the universe and outside the universe. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is Yahweh. He's the only self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anything to exist. How valuable is He? What should be the punishment for violating His law? What is death? We know that firsthand. But how much death? Infinite. David rightly understands in Psalm 51 that even though he sinned with Bathsheba, even though he sinned against Uriah, it was against God ultimately that he sinned. See, when you sin, you might be hurting your fellow man. You are, in fact, hurting yourself when you sin. Ultimately, who are you sinning against? God. God tells you not to lie or bear false witness, and you lie and bear false witness, what should be the punishment for breaking that law? Well, God tells you in Romans chapter 3, the wage of sin is death. If you sin against the supremely valuable one, your wage is death. If you sin against Him, it's not just an annihilation either. It's infinite death because your sin bears with it infinite weight because of the value that of the thing that you're sinning against. We don't often think about that. It's just a little thing, right? God will overlook this. Well, that little thing that He's overlooking on behalf of Christians, Jesus Christ had to die for. So yes, He does remove the sin as far as the east is from the west, yet those sins took Jesus to the cross. We ought not forget that. No, there is no small sin. Every sin merits death, and more so, it merits eternal death. Now, by way of application. No, not yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. We need to deal with sin radically. We need to deal with sin radically. Let's look at our passage once more. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. He's telling you it is preferable in the face of certain death, certain eternal death because of your sin, it is preferable to maim yourself and blind yourself so that you won't be tempted to sin. Let's see a different passage. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Turn there with me, please. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 30. Same idea. These passages rhyme together. Passages rhyme, so to speak. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly while the with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The sin issue is very serious, isn't it? The sin issue is very serious. It is preferable. Now, how many of us are really comforted by the idea of plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands? Or cutting off our feet? Hopefully, not very many of us. We might have a different Bible study if you're comforted by the idea. But nonetheless, this sin issue is so great that Jesus is telling you, very pointedly, your temporary punishment on this earth, being blind, being maimed, is so much better than the fire that is to come. It's so much better. Consider verse 26. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. That last penny is never paid. You remain in the lake of fire, dealing with the consequence of your sin, the merit and death of your sin, forever and ever. This little temporary inconvenience is so much better. Plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand. Now we recognize, obviously, if the church were to cut off their hands and cut off their feet, gouge out their eyes, now could God still work? Of course. But how effective would we be as the church in going out making disciples if we are all blind and lame? I reckon if the entire church was that way, not very. Not very. I don't think that Jesus is simply telling us, hey, go literally do this thing. No, he's telling you to deal with it radically. He's telling you to flee from it. And there's other good examples of this in Scripture we'll get to in a minute, but he's telling you, don't treat it lightly. There is no light sin. There is no sin that did not put our Savior on the cross. There's no sin out there that, oh, God will just overlook it. It's whatever. We'll just dust it under the rug and it'll be fine. There is no sin like that. These sins put Jesus on the cross. These sins also, if we are outside of Jesus Christ, these sins will be dealt with in the hell of fire for eternity, even if you just sin that one time. It will be dealt with for eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because God is infinitely valuable. He is infinitely holy, and he's given you a law, and he expects you to follow that law. But unfortunately, because of sin, we cannot. We cannot. What's more, even if we could, we would choose not to anyway. How do I know that? Adam. Could Adam have followed after God? Well, sure. He didn't have a sinful nature, and yet when he was tempted in a perfect environment, he fell, and all of mankind now falls with him. And by the way, we also want to be fallen. In our natural state as children of wrath, we want to be fallen. This is so contrary to the human nature. We don't want to flee from sin, do we? No, we love our sin. The writer of Hebrews calls it that sin that so easily ensnares us. There's this battle that Paul's facing in Romans chapter 7. With my mind, I serve God, but with my body of flesh, I serve the sin. I serve the enemy, more or less. So what do we do now? We're in a very weird state, aren't we? And we are. We are in a weird state. We are in a already not yet position. We are made children of God, according to his love, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, we are not yet in glory, are we? We are made justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made as if we never sinned, and yet we are not given our glorified bodies yet, are we? We have two natures within us. We have the old nature, which we are daily called to put to death. And then we have the new nature, which is made new in Jesus Christ, constantly battling it out. And it all comes down to which dog do you choose to feed, right? Which one, in Romans chapter 6, which master are you going to choose to serve? Are you going to choose to serve sin, or are you going to choose to serve God? And God tells us, Jesus tells us here in his word, that choosing to serve sin will merit death. It is better for you to serve God by plucking out your eyes, cutting off your hands. And it's not literally telling you to do that. So don't go home and immediately pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands. This is where we get to our application, the way of escape. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A passage that I hope people take serious and I hope start to memorize. It's been abundantly helpful for me in my own personal life. The way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Again, the command is not literal. God tells us through Paul that he gives us a way of escape. But Jesus is telling you to deal with sin radically. Now, I'm going to give you two pictures from the Bible. Joseph and David. Both of them see temptation in a very similar regard. Joseph's temptation comes when Potiphar's wife decides that Joseph is just a guy she has to have. Joseph, of course, being sold into slavery, goes through all these different kinds of things, works his tail off, eventually is elevated to be the head of Potiphar's household, and everything is given to Joseph except for Potiphar's wife. And so Joseph is taking care of everything, and Potiphar's wife sees him and desires him, and time again, Joseph keeps her at bay, so to speak, but eventually she's alone with him. She grabs his loincloth and is demanding that he lay with her. And Joseph, instead of sinning against God and sinning against Potiphar, what does he do? Well, he flees. And what does Potiphar's wife have? Well, that little loincloth. And so Joseph decides fleeing away naked from the situation is better than sinning against God. That little temporary pleasure that could happen, the temporary rebelling against Potiphar and, of course, against God, the little temporary thing, it's just a small thing, right? Just a small little sin. Nobody's going to know. Joseph decides it's better to flee here naked. In spite of what people are going to say, better to flee here naked, run into the streets in front of everybody, because I am not willing to sin against God. That embarrassment is better than eternal fire. That embarrassment is better than rebelling against God, even in this one moment. What about David? David also sinned, did he not? David's sin causes devastation. Now, I went in backwards order. But David's sin causes devastation. David, who has time and time again proven himself faithful, he's a man after God's own heart, he is willing to go against the giant Goliath, even though Goliath was demanding a real battle. He's huffing and puffing against the God of Israel and this little shepherd boy, perhaps 12, 13, 14 years old, against this 10-foot-tall giant. David decides to go out there with nothing but a stick, a sling, and 5 rocks. And Goliath obviously is going to win that fight, right? Not at all. Goliath prepares. David prepares. David slings a rock. It sinks into the skull of Goliath. Goliath falls over dead. And then God delivers Israel through this action of the small little shepherd boy. Now, of course, God anoints David to be king. This happens before Goliath, I believe, but he's anointed to be king. He trusts God this whole time. David is doing everything he can to not rebel against God in so many different ways. Even when Saul is sitting there, after pursuing David, threatening his life, and all these different kinds of things, Saul is sitting there as David's enemy. David is not willing to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, and even feels guilty that he would cut a little piece of his cloth off just to show how merciful he was to Saul. He feels guilty about that. And so we continue on with the story. Eventually, David is given the kingdom. And at the time, way down in the future, when the time of war for kings was upon them, the kings were all out to battle, David decides to stay back. And I reckon he knows why he's staying back. He sees this woman bathing on a roof. He sees her and says, I've got to have that woman. Nobody's going to know. It'll be fine. I'm the king, after all. And so he lays with her, and she conceives. Problem, right? What is the punishment for adultery at that time? It's going to be death. For who, by the way? Both. It's not just Bathsheba. John chapter 8, the man should be there as well, not just the woman caught in adultery. But nonetheless, that's a problem. David hatches a plan. Okay, let's have Uriah come back. He's going to lay with his wife. We're going to cover up the pregnancy. My indiscretion will be totally abated. Nobody's going to know. It'll be fine. Uriah was a just man. Uriah understood that it was not fair for him to come home while all of his friends, his allies, were all at war. It was not fair for him to go home to his wife. It was not fair. So he wouldn't go. He slept on David's doorstep. So David, seeing the problem, hatched another plan. Okay, I'm going to end Uriah's life so I can marry Bathsheba. And sounds like a wonderful plan, doesn't it? Really hatched from the mind of a man of after God's own heart, right? Now this is a weird thing. And so he hatches this plan. He writes it all in a letter, seals it with a seal, puts it in Uriah's hand, tells Uriah, hey, take these orders to Joab. Joab takes the orders from Uriah's hand, reads them. Okay, I got to send Uriah to the front lines and make sure Uriah dies. Okay, so he sends Uriah out to the front lines, and naturally, it works out perfectly. Uriah dies, as well as several other people, the passage says, by the way. You think of David only murdering Uriah, but it was more people than just that that ended up dying in that battle. And so David succeeds. He marries Bathsheba, and the whole situation is perfectly fine, right? It's all hunky-dory. There's no other outcome that happens. No, well, Nathan the prophet shows up. David is utterly convicted of his sin. Psalm 51 is written. It's an amazing passage, but there are consequences for these sins. Now, praise God, he believed in the promises of God that he was forgiven for these sins, but nonetheless, sin still has consequences. And for David, it was going to be a sword in his family forever. Until the day of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a sword there. And one of the first things that happens as we read the narrative, David's son decides to rape David's daughter. And it gets worse than that. David decides to do absolutely nothing about the situation. He knows what happened, decides to do nothing. His other son, Absalom, decides, okay, David's not going to do anything. I'm going to be the just person. I'm going to go murder my brother who also raped my sister. And so this complete devastation happens. And it continues. Absalom flees. Eventually he's brought back. And then he rebels against his father David. And he tries to usurp the kingdom of Judah and Israel from David. It doesn't work. Nonetheless, this chaos unfolds because of this one sin. This chaos unfolds throughout the history of Israel. Total, complete chaos. Devastation arises because of this one sin. It's not just a small thing. Yes, there are eternal consequences, but there's also earthly physical consequences. But consider the consequences of Joseph's faithfulness. Yeah, bad things happen when you sin. God promises that, amen? What about when we prove ourselves faithful? Well, in the case of Joseph, God saved the world through Joseph. What man meant for good, God meant for, or excuse me, what man meant for evil, God meant for good to save many people alive. God uses the situation that Joseph is thrown in to get Joseph to be the second most important person in all of Egypt, and God blesses Joseph because of this faithfulness that he has. And he blesses him, and blesses him, and blesses him. There's not a negative word written about Joseph. Not one. He is faithful in this temptation. He's faith. Now, you might think he's proud or in the code of many colors. Okay, that's fine. That's fair. But he proves himself faithful time and time again in all these different situations, even so far as this one opportunity. He is totally alone with a woman, and he decides to flee from the situation naked as opposed to actually giving in and just allowing this little sin to just be a little sin. And we're just going to hide it and never talk about it again. No, he does quite the opposite, doesn't it? That's the way of escape. Again, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. Just that idea of adultery, that's not uncommon. We saw two situations. One person deals with the sin radically. He flees the situation. The other person does not deal with the sin radically, and his whole life turns into turmoil. The end of David's life is not a good end, is it? It's pretty chaotic. A lot of bad things end up happening. But all these temptations that every single person feels, whether it's lying, fornication, hatred, all these different, it's none of it is new. Not a single one of it. No temptation has overtaken you except that is not common to man, rather. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Yes, temptation will happen. But when temptation happens, you need to carry a ready sword and you need to have eyes open. God is providing a way of escape. And sometimes it's as simple as turning your screen off. Sometimes it's that simple. Sometimes you need to get in your car and get out of the situation. On Friday nights when I do the jail ministry, some of the people have to come back because when they leave jail, they go right back to the meth houses and all these different kinds of things, the bars and everything. They go right back to it. They go back to that same situation, and they expect a different result somehow. I'll be strong enough this time. I got it. No, sometimes you need to straight up leave and run away naked, so to speak. You got to get away from the situation. He's telling you point blank, there is a way of escape. It's going to be different in every situation, I reckon, but there is a way of escape. We need to have our eyes open. We need to have a ready sword and be willing to endure the temptation. It's not whether we're tempted, but when we are tempted. The way of escape is there. We need to have eyes open. As we conclude, we all battle sin in various ways. We all have different proclivities, so to speak, different things that weigh on us, whether it's lying or lust or hatred or whatever, drunkenness, whatever it is. There's all kinds of different sins that weigh us down. We need to recognize a few things as we conclude. First, you are going to be tempted. Not whether, but when. Second, when you are tempted, God provides a way of escape. Think about Joseph. Every time you are tempted to sin, draw your mind to the parallel between Joseph and David. Fix your mind on that thought. There is a way of escape. David's way of escape was go into battle like he was supposed to. Third, you are not alone in the temptation. You are never alone in the temptation. No temptation. I guess that means I have to start my whole sermon over. I don't know how long it was over. Denise says no, so I guess we have to conclude. Okay. The whole point simply being, we're not alone in this. We are a body of Christ that are called to share one another's burdens. There is a way of escape. We need to spur each other on to find that way of escape. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you so much for today, for your many blessings to us. God, help us as we consider your word. Help us to be like Joseph and not like David in this case. God, we know David was a man after your own heart, but Lord, he fell in the chaos that is a result of that fall is written down for our benefit, Lord, so we can see it and understand that sin does have some pretty radical consequences. And Lord, we know how radically we need to deal with this sin. It's not a matter of simply plucking out our eyes or cutting off our hands or anything like that, but Lord, it is actually just fleeing from all of these temptations. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you, Lord. There's a real promise there. When we are tempted, there's a way of escape. Lord, help us have our eyes open and a ready sword. Help us to be prepared for the fight. We know it's coming. It's inevitable. Just help us to be prepared. In your name, amen.